Well, I don't know what you have going on later this evening, but I heard there's a football game on the television, and a combination of that football game and the message, the series, the season we've been in right here does remind me of this. It was the great Vince Lombardi, that ball coach for the Green Bay Packers, who coached some of literally the greatest of all time. He had a knack. It was one of the things he was known for beginning each and every football season by returning to the basics and the fundamentals of what it was all about. He's legendary, actually, for opening up each and every practice. Again, for Hall of Famers, mind you, by standing before that group of people and saying time and time again, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And you think about what it would be like to be so skilled at something and to have to return to the basics again and again and again. I actually don't know what to do with this. Tony, right here. We've been in a series of returning to the basics with this theme of start here. We as a church family, we've been thinking about beginning again. And what are the basics? What are the fundamentals? Let's return to that. Let's focus up. And let's be ready to be sure we understand the fundamentals of following Jesus. Over the last couple of weeks, we've considered those important themes such as hear, trust, obey. We've talked about the importance of reading our Bible. We've talked about praying like you mean it, going all in with God and one another. How do we put Jesus first in our homes and our work and our family and our lives? How do we have Jesus first as a church? And today we conclude with the word that really it's all arcing towards. This word from Jesus, disciples who make disciples. So it's going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And if you're new to Bible, chapter 4 is the chapter number. It's a larger number that you'll see somewhere on the page. And then verses 18 to 22, those are verses. So you're looking for a big number 4 with Matthew at the top. 18 to 22 will help give you the specific street address so we can meet each other there. And while you're finding that in your Bible or the Bible in the back of the pew in front of you, consider this question with me. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? If you ask 10 people, you'd probably get 9 different answers. Some people would point to their beliefs. Others would focus on church attendance. Some would point way back in their past to a prayer that they prayed or a class that they took or a present moment that they have going on around them right now. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? Others describe Christianity in cultural or even political terms. Still others carry misunderstandings about what it means to be a Christian by so many people who call themselves Christians, but really look nothing like the one they claim to follow. A question I want to put before you this morning is it Christians or disciples? Foundational concepts for what it means to know God and relate to Him. What's interesting to me is the very first followers of Jesus, they didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves disciples. Here it is. It's Acts 11, verse 26. It says, "When he found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church and taught a great many people." Listen to this. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And when you hear them called Christians in Antioch, it was not a compliment. It was actually a slur term. It's derogatory language that was leveled against this group of people who followed after Jesus. In fact, in the Bible, the word Christian appears 3 times, while the word disciple appears 281 times in the New Testament alone. Part of what I want to drive for with you right here in the course of this moment is I want to suggest that in changing the primary word that many of us use to describe ourselves, we've actually lost the clarity of the word that the word disciple actually conveys about what a follower of Jesus really is. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're probably getting a little nervous right now. Oh boy, here we go again. This is Thomas's latest, greatest idea for us. And by the end of this message, he's rolling something out. We're not calling ourselves Christians anymore. We're calling ourselves disciples. This isn't any of that. You can relax. But I do want to lead you to think. The word Christian is getting around. Is the word disciple as well? And is there actually a gap or a difference between people who claim to be Christians and claim to be disciples? So, what is a disciple? How do you make a disciple? Are you a disciple? Friends, if you're able, would you please stand with me now to further honor the reading of God's word? Thank you. Breathe in a word of prayer in here. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take your word and you would cause it to come to life. Speak to us, deepen our hearts, help us to see who we are. Help us to take great heart and care even now that the Savior Jesus is near. Do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that's Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks you. Please be seated. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You're probably thinking what I've thought many times when I've read this passage of Scripture. I've read this and I've thought many times, this does not seem real. This doesn't seem realistic. Jesus is just walking through the courtyard there at Belmont, sees a couple of people, says, follow me. They get up and start walking. That's it. Jesus shows up down here on South Broadway, pops by a honky-tonk, sees a few people. Come on, follow me. They get up and they just leave. That's it? To appreciate, to understand what's going on right here in this text, this word immediately that frankly for a long time has bugged and bothered me. It's in verses 20 and 22. Put your eyes on it yourself. Person shows up, says, follow me, and immediately they're up and they're gone? Why? How? What for? To understand this, let me give you a little bit of a history. I'll call it a crash course in rabbi-disciple relationships. Because what we need to understand to have this text bloom with life like it's capable of is to understand this whole concept of disciples and discipleship, that's not new to Jesus. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they all had disciples. In fact, rabbi simply meant a professor or teacher. We know of one rabbi like this. His name's Hillel, and he had 70 disciples, and some of his disciples even pitted arguments against Jesus in the book. In Israel, there was a whole establishment for a competitive process of how to be and become a disciple. And here's how it began. All Hebrew boys, any five-year-olds in the room? You can just raise your hand. Yeah, a few five-year-olds. Okay, Hebrew boys would go to Torah school. And when they showed up at Torah school, their curriculum is they had to learn the first five books of the Bible really, really well. They would actually memorize most of it. As a full five-year-old, you're showing up to Torah school, many not coming from great means, and what you would get a drop of honey on the tongue. Many people tasting honey for the very first time, and the first couple lines of Genesis 1 are read out to you. And you're starting to learn, we are going to learn the Bible. And all Hebrew boys everywhere, you would go to Torah school. You would learn the first five books of the Bible. You would memorize large parts of it all together. And around the age of 10, there was the first cut. There was a weaning out period. They would be studying how it's going from 5 to 10, and they'd be deciding, you know what, I think this one has promise. Not much out of these. Let's just send them to work some jobs. Around the age of 10, you either joined in with your father's business or you got selected to kind of go on to secondary school. And in secondary school, you got exposed to great disciplines about how to read and how to write. And you also got to study the rest of the Bible. You got to study from Joshua all the way over to Malachi, the Italian prophet. You got to take all this in a little bit. And if you got to study there, you got to apply yourself, you got to read more. Meanwhile, all your friends are out there working jobs, as it were. And around the time of 17, there was the second cut. There was another line, and we went to see if you're going to make it or not. And only the best of the best, after the age of 17, they got to apply to go be somebody's disciple. And how you would put your resume or your application in is you would find one of these rabbis and you would go sit at their feet. And these rabbis, these professors would look around, they'd ask the toughest questions they're capable of, and they called the best to be their disciples. Now they could afford to be picky and choosy because being a religious ruler was kind of like the biggest deal you could imagine. So they could be very selective. And the rabbis, in fact, were trying to pick the kinds of people they believed had the capacity to carry forth their word, their vision, and their way into the world. Is this world that Jesus starts to show up in? Ray van der Laan, a historian, says a disciple did not merely want to know what their master knew, but also do what their master did. And the rabbis are in here being very selective with who they're going to invite to come along. And the disciples would study everything about the rabbi. They would try to eat bread the way they eat bread. They would try to be clumsy in the same way their rabbi was clumsy. They would try to walk how the rabbi walked. They would try to talk how the rabbi talked. I think you're starting to see the point. It's an old school compliment to say, the dust of your rabbi is all over you. I haven't seen that line going around Nashville much, but we'll see if we can get it trending. It doesn't mean you need a shower. It means you look like your rabbi. Now, all of this rolling up to this moment, to kind of lean in with me, don't worry, history's almost over right here. There was this one word that was incredibly important for rabbis. And it is this word which means authority. It's shmiha, shmiha. Don't you want some shmiha in your life? Can all of you say shmiha? Say it again for me. Shmiha. There it is, you heard me. Shmiha. Not all rabbis had this. Shmiha meant you were dripping with authority, okay? Not everyone had it. In fact, to have shmiha or to be a designated shmiha rabbi, you had to have a few things going for you. You had to have conducted some amazing miracles, and two other shmiha rabbis had to confer the title onto you in your life. So focus up on Jesus now. Jesus comes onto the scene and he's going around. Think about where this is in Matthew chapter 4 if you know your Bible well. Where we understand he's about to call his first disciples, but he just began his ministry. And as I turn the page back, I'm seeing some amazing things unfolding here. Jesus gets baptized. Well, there's some important things about that baptism. The greatest prophet who lived before Jesus is walking in the world, his name is John the Baptist. And what kids wanted before they ever wanted to be a famous singer or a famous athlete, kids wanted to be religious teachers or religious rulers. Before there was ever a poster of Steph Curry on somebody's wall, before anyone ever got into the Nashville Predators, there was posters in bedrooms of John the Baptist, right? There's posters in bedrooms of the great prophets who have gone before us. And the greatest of all was John the Baptist. Well, over here in Matthew chapter 3, the greatest prophet who ever lived sees Jesus walking into the scene. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. The greatest prophet, covered in shmiha, dripping of authority, bestows this authority on Jesus. Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, not because he had any sin, but to identify with you and me coming up out of the water. Here comes the other shmiha rabbi. The heavens are torn open. God speaks from heaven over his son. Behold, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. That's up to Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus goes off to the temple and we see him correcting people, correcting the religious leaders of the day. Then he's going to grow up and we're going to have phrases like this. Matthew 7:29. They were amazed because he taught them as one with authority. He had great shmiha, unlike the scribes. People are amazed at Jesus. Luke 20, another word of testimony. People are literally asking him, where did you get your authority? The other leaders of the day are walking up to him. Where did you get this shmiha? We haven't shmihad like this in a long time. You are the shwarmy of shmiha. Now I'm just talking. But he was in there. So coming up to this scene now, Matthew chapter 4. He has just had John the Baptist and God in heaven declare, this one's different. And he walks up to some people and he's going to invite them to be his disciples. And the text wants to come to life. Can we try to keep this with us and now just read that one more time and see what we can see? I have four things I want to show you, and don't worry, this is a sermon with a long introduction. This is about to roll. First thing is this. Jesus doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. When Jesus was putting together his team to be the squad that's going to go bring the gospel into all the world, he chose the B team. And that's really good news for some of us in here in this morning, because we know what it's like to get cut. We know what it's like not to make it. And I want you to know, Jesus doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. Let me try to speak this to you a little more plainly. Think about everyone that Jesus skipped that day. The great scholars, they were over there in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The philosophers were there over in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He skipped past Socrates, that great thinker. He walked right past Julius Caesar, the great ruler. He chose people who were so ordinary, it is almost comical. We got to lean with the text to understand just how hilarious it is of what Jesus did here. No religious experts, not even one, not even a synagogue ruler. He chose fishermen. He chose people who knew what it was like to get cut. Can you imagine being one of these? These knew what it was like for mom to get the report card in the mail. They knew what it was like, little 10-year-old boy looking up at mom, what's she reading? They knew what it was to have somebody turn and say, buddy, you didn't make the cut. It's gonna be fishing with dad from now on. They knew this. They were fishermen, the text says. Two cuts at 10 and 17. And verse 18 wants you to know, it assumes some knowledge here. Hey, they were fishermen. Do you understand what Jesus is doing here? They were fishermen. And he's still doing it today. He chose moral outcasts and failures. Do I need to remind you? Matthew was a despised tax collector. He worked for the IRS. There was another here, a coward with a fiery temper called Peter. He chose a zealot named Simon, who at best was a real problem case, if not an actual first century terrorist. He invited women to sit at his feet, not women of good report, but prostitutes. Even Mary Magdalene, a woman whom he had to cast seven demons out of, she got to become a follower. There's a verse in scripture that makes me feel incredibly seen. I share it with you now. Jesus looked at his followers in Matthew 15, 16, and he said, why are you so dull? And I'm like, man, I belong in the Bible. There it is. You feel this? They argued about who was the greatest. They tried to block children from coming to Jesus. There was one time, these Zebedee cats, they were off visiting with Jesus somewhere. The ministry wasn't taking in the community. They were walking out, and the Zebedee guys said, hey, Jesus, just call down fire. Let's wipe them out. This is his company. They all fled when Jesus was arrested. Thomas refused to believe in his resurrection. Philip needed basic building blocks of theology explained to him. He didn't come for the worthy and likely. He came for us. He came for me. He came for you. He taught that it's in weakness that his power can be displayed. Friend, he didn't choose you because you're awesome. He chose you. So when he shows up in you, it can be proven that only God is great. Is that speaking to anybody today? Second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus chooses us, not we him. He says, I chose you and I appointed you. That's John 15, and we'll get there in just a second. But if you were the best in class, then you had to go and apply. But these are people who didn't make the cut. The fact that they were chosen would have given them a lot of confidence. And that's what this kind of teaching is supposed to do in the Bible. It's supposed to put some confidence in the Christian. And you and me, we struggle with this kind of stuff, because we get so concerned for our agency or our ability to decide and our ability to make a decision. That's there. These texts, they aren't trying to explain all that for you and me. It's not trying to sort out if it's a Calvinist or an Arminian or whatever that means. It's trying to put some confidence in the Christian. So can you imagine what this would have been like? You've been cut. You're not going to make it, you've been told. We're gonna have some more dynamic personalities than you, yeah? And Jesus comes along dripping with Shemihah authority, hey, come on, you're coming with me. You're going to be my disciple. And he chooses us. What's amazing to me is they're not like working in little rabbi visitations trying to shore it up in between the fishing expeditions. They're literally busy with their life and they're busy with their jobs, and Jesus comes to get them and bring them with him. John 15:8 is going to say, I chose you that you would go and you would bear fruit. His main point is about putting confidence into the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 does something of this. It's talking about how when Jesus chose you, he had a plan for you, and how he still has a plan for you. And friends, when you see a verse like Ephesians 1:4, we're not trying to unravel every bit and detail of mystery about predestination. It's about trying to provide comfort for people who are overwhelmed by how hard the world is. That's what it's about. And what it really matters is that, you know, we often don't doubt Jesus himself. Many assenting Christians can get there about him. What we doubt is that he can actually do great things through us. Now, I believe you're a great savior. I believe you did those things. You're going to take measly old me and get something worthwhile out of it? That's where a lot of the challenge is. And if I could just try to put some confidence into you, beloved, today. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it. When God calls you, when he sought you, when you were a stranger, wandering off from the fold of God, can you just receive that a little more? He who began a good work in you is faithful, and he will bring it to completion. And this is the way God's always talked, by the way. It's over in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. What have I said? I will bring about. What I have planned, I will do it. Some of us, we're trying to follow Jesus, and we're so concerned for us trying to follow him, and I'm trying not to mess it up, and I'm trying to get this right. Friend, if you could just believe it afresh today, he comes to us and he chooses us. He finds us. He invites us to come with him. And if you feel like you just don't belong, you're unworthy, you're not very with it, then take great heart, beloved. He chooses the B team to be his disciples. He did it back then, and he's still doing it today. So we get comforts like this, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. This is why we exist. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has previously planned good things for you and me and for the rest of us. Third, Jesus calls us to follow me. Our primary call is to be with him. Think about what this would have been like to get called out. He did not tell them where they were going to go. He did not explain to them what the assignment would be. He made no promises about how it was going to turn out. All of that gets discovered on the way, as it were. The call was to be with him, to spend time with him, or to get his dust all over them. So they would have gone off to meals, and they would have just kind of watched him. What does Jesus order? And they're kind of ordering the same thing, right? One of those silly comedies, right? Right? I'll have the fish. Well, I'll have the fish. Well, I'll have the fish. Well, you know, I'll do the fish. And it goes around the table. This is what all the disciples had to be like. They're watching him walk, and they watch how he walks. They watch how he entered adversity, and they studied up. That's how I want to enter adversity. But the call was to be with him. Friend, you might be here this morning and you call yourself a Christian for a long time. The question is, are you a disciple? Are you someone whose number one characteristic description is, I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm listening to him. I'm paying attention. Imperfectly, of course. I mean, look at these guys. Like, we're as best as we can, we're imitating him through the course of our lives. I just lovingly say to you, if you are serious about Jesus, then eventually this stuff's going to show up in your life. You better be looking at me and seeing, is it showing up in mine as well? For years, these Talmudim, these disciples, they followed their rabbi, they imitated him in every way. And the only way that we today get the words of this rabbi dwelling in us is we get into his word and we read the scriptures. We gotta be with him. Fourth and final, Jesus calls us to reproduce spiritually. Jesus calls us to spiritually reproduce as well. I was trying to find the book earlier this morning and I couldn't. Honestly, have no idea where it is. Probably a casualty of the move from London to Nashville. But I was searching all over my office. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. And in it, he has a phrase that cuts right to the heart of every moment. He says, a barren Christian is a contradiction. It stings a little, I know. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus was a fisher of men, and he tells those who he chooses to come after him, they will fish for men as well. I would say it's an essential part of being a disciple. It's not something that a few of us do. It's not like it's my job to go do all of that, and then we come and we just get entertained by it. No, it's all of our job, and it's going to take every one of us working together to do. If this isn't there, it's just cause. Like, hold on, why don't I have this in my life and story? Unless anyone's concerned for Pastor Overspeak, how about a few more words of Jesus? Here's John 15:8. Bear fruit, reproduce spiritually. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see it there. If you are a disciple, this will be part of your life. Or how about another time? This is the words of Jesus from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. He gathers people up before commissioning them out into all the world. He says, listen, you need to wait. You're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit on your life, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Think of all the other words that Jesus could have put there. He could have said, listen, you're going to be my Bible study goers. He could have said, you're going to be my Bible readers. He could have said, you're going to be local church tithers. He could have said, you're going to find a place to serve. He could have said, you're going to be my freedom fighters. But he put these words here. You will be my witnesses. And friends, that shouldn't discourage us down. The enemy loves to take good words like this and twist them and distort them. That ought to fill you with a little bit of pep and courage today. Jesus called me. Jesus knows everything I'm carrying. Jesus has plans for me, and he wants to do this with me. I cannot wait to see how he's going to do it. It ought to be a confidence for you, beloved. We can carry that with us together. Finally, in the Great Commission, Jesus said these words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is commonly known as the Great Commission. Last words are meant to be lasting words, and in the Gospel of Matthew that we've had a read this morning, this is the last thing Jesus says. And in the English, it looks like there's multiple verbs that we need to be about. It looks like there's going, it looks like there's baptizing, it looks like there's teaching. But in the English, they are all participles. In the original Greek, there's only one verb, and it's that one that's big and underlined. Make disciples. That's the one word, Christian. Everything else that happens in that sentence, it comes from that one word, make the disciples. All the going, all the baptizing, all the teaching is participating in that one word of making disciples. Everything that Jesus commissioned us to, it generates from one verb, make disciples. And here's the implication for you and me as a local church here in Nashville. Everything that we do here ought to grow out of that one verb as well. And for you personally in your life, make that verb the controlling verb in your life, making disciples. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's be sure our life has a flair of that about it as well. Well, that can be a lot. And you can stand back from it and you can think, man, I don't know. Like, that's intense. I might just choose that Christian label and hope I can pass. But beloved, it's also been said, individual men and women are God's method. And it's not the big public acts where we actually get all of this done. 75% of discipleship is quiet faithfulness in everyday relationship. So moms and dads, as you're just doing your best to keep your eyes on Jesus and keep going, that's where it's at. as you stumble into this building at any time of the week to be a part of one of these amazing events or outreaches we have going on, tired and overwhelmed by everything else you have happening in your life. But I'm here, I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm able. What are we going to do? Let me just try to do it. That's it. And if you feel like my life is kind of played out, I'm kind of towards the end, I don't even know what else to do, then join in prayer in making disciples as well. Began with a sports metaphor illustration. Let me end there, and let me end now. It's that 2004 movie called Miracle, a big Olympic guy here, by the way, okay? You remember Coach Kurt Russell coming along and all of the players? It's a great story. It has a lot to do with what we're talking about this morning. 1980, U.S. hockey team, the journey to gold. You have Herb Brooks comes along to take a program that was an absolute mess. He inherited a program that was actually characterized by its division and territorial nature. And he's got a right-hand man named Craig Patrick. And they're having a meeting, and in that key conversation in the movie, we're waiting to see who's going to get selected to be on the American team, who's going to go do battle against the Soviet Union, Finland, and Canada. Who's it going to be? And the coach hands a sheet of paper across the table, and it's a bunch of unpaid amateurs. And there's this movie, and the tension and the suspense. The co-coach looks at him and says, "What is this?" And he says, these are effectively like all the wrong players. You're missing some of the best players. And here comes the phrase, "I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right ones." Friends, Jesus did not say that here in this text, but the sentiment's very close. Jesus came for the B team. He came for people who were cut. He came for the amateurs who knew they couldn't make it. Do you know what this book says about the kinds of people that he brings along? He raises them up to be trophies of his grace. The hard work, the heavy lifting is on him and with him through his finished work of the cross, where he climbs up that hill called Calvary. He gives his life as a substitute for sin. His only invitation is, "Hey, you saw how I did it. Won't you go now and do the same?" So friend, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? It really comes down to something as simple as saying yes, and you keep on saying yes in your life. You'll notice when we baptize people right back here, we ask two questions, and yes ought to be the answer to both of them. The first question we ask people, are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you from your sin? And the obvious answer is yes, I am. And the second question is like it. Are you now willing to go wherever he says go and to do whatever he says do in your life? Well, the answer to that is yes as well. And that is what it is to be a disciple. We say yes to Jesus and we keep on saying yes to Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing thing that you would send Jesus into the world. Jesus, we thank you for finding so many of us when we were busy with other ways and other routines, paying attention to other people living in other ways. And you came and you found us and you chose us. Thank you, God. We pray that would get translated to great confidence for us in the days ahead. Our Father in heaven, we want to be these kinds of followers who reproduce spiritually and bear much fruit, but we pray that you would help us to do that. So help us to be disciples who spiritually reproduce. Help us to make disciples, we pray. Father, in all the ways that we need it, all around this room, we pray that you would prove to be enough in each and every one of our lives. So in this time of response, we bring our brokenness, we bring our inadequacy, we bring our distractions, we bring our fits and our failures and our failings before you now. And we pray that your power would show up in all of this weakness, and you would raise up in us the person of Jesus, and you'd help us to represent him well to this city. So Father, hear our prayers. Receive our response now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Respond together. not just to Matthew chapter 4, but to the season that we've been in. These themes of hearing, trusting, and obeying, praying like we mean it, reading our Bible, going all in with God, making sure He comes first. However you need, the altar of this church that has been so unusually busy in recent days, it is open to you. You might choose to come, to kneel, to pray. However you need to respond, let me invite you, would you please stand to your feet and let's respond to the work of God together.